As you are well aware, we were on our way through the book of Acts until we took a detour because of his ministry in Thessalonica and because of the statement in Thessalonians that God, that Satan hindered us. And we have taken a detour for a while, but we come back again today on this Father's Day to conclude what we started on Mother's Day some weeks ago. As we come to this section again, just to remind ourselves, as we look at a passage like this and what is happening by Paul, the question we ask ourselves once again, and I will do this forever because I need to remind you, we need to know what God is saying to us. What is God telling you? What is God telling me? We remind ourselves again that this is God's church. It isn't yours. It isn't mine. Actually, I was at a function last night, and a lady right now, she'd been married 21 years, but I remember when I was the pastor of the church that she was in, and she was just a young girl at the time. So she says, "Where is your church?" And I says, "If you'll allow me to kindly say this to you, it is not my church, it is his church. He just allows me the privilege of ministering there." But I must do that because it is the reminder to us that it is his to do. And that is so crucial as we look at what we look at today. It is interesting with regard to this then, since this is God's church, it is his to guide, to direct, to rule, to lead. And he does it through his word, through his gifted people, and through his God-ordained circumstances. Actually, all of those come to play in the passage before us today, but primarily, our desire is to look at the Word of God and say, what does God say to you? What does God say to me? It is in this regard, then, as we look at this, I want to look at these things just briefly. We've looked at them before, but again, to give ourselves the sense of where this passage fits. It's setting in Paul's ministry, it's setting in this epistle, it's setting in Paul's defense and so forth. So walk with me, first of all, as we look at this together. And we see what God would tell us as we look at this section. Now, first of all, as we look at this, we see the setting in Paul's ministry as a whole. And just two things. Reminded once again of God's sovereignty. I'm going to show you the map in a moment, and you cannot miss the fact that God is a sovereign God. As I reflected on this in this message today, just to recall the fact that all of us are here this morning because of God's sovereign guidance. It is an amazing thing to see how God brings us together from such varied backgrounds and so many different places and so forth. It is God who does it. And as you look through this book, the book of Acts, you see God forcing Paul out of here, forcing Paul out of there. All of these things, evil men with evil motives and evil actions, doing things that bring glory to God. The reminder again of Joseph's great words, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And if you look at this passage, you cannot miss the two things. God is sovereign, and God uses even the evil acts of people to accomplish his will and purpose. And there's a great truth for us here today, forever to realize. When you complain about adverse circumstances in life, my friend, stop. Understand they're God's sovereign hand in your life, leading you in the direction that God would have you go. Now, let me bring you to this. We have these cities that Paul has ministered in. He went to Troas. Actually, he didn't even want to go to Troas. We'll see in a while. But he goes to Troas, and God then leads him to Philippi. He's not long in Philippi before he's kicked out of Philippi. He then makes his way across after being kicked off to Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now you might think that he would stop at one of those places, but he doesn't. He heads down to Thessalonica. He's not long there before he's kicked out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He's not long there before he's kicked out of Berea. And you just watch God's hand in these adverse circumstances bringing about his own purpose for his own glory. Now, here we are. The Apostle Paul is making his way across. He's on actually the Ignatian Way, and he's heading across like this, and he comes to Thessalonica. Now, there is no doubt, as you read Paul's letters, that Paul wanted to go to Rome. It's a big issue to Paul to be there. It took him a long time to get there, and it wasn't the way he wanted to get there. But you see, if Paul had kept going the way he was going, he would have ended up here, taken a ship across the channel like this into Brundisium, and then made his way up into Rome. It isn't what happened. It isn't what happened because at this very time, Claudius kicks the Jews out of Rome. And it just so happens, that two of these people, Aquila and Priscilla, end up down here in Corinth. Now, they have an appointment with the Apostle Paul, but they don't know they have an appointment with the Apostle Paul. They have no idea. You see, they left here because they're kicked out. They come down here to Corinth because they can continue with their commerce down here because there's a major center of commerce called the most cosmopolitan city at that point in the Roman Empire. Well, the trouble is, how then, if we've got Paul in Thessalonica, do we get him down here to Corinth? Because he has an appointment there with them and he doesn't even know it. Well, now, what may have happened, we don't know for a positive sure, but you see, if they're kicked out and come this way, others are kicked out and come this way, and when they meet Paul at Thessalonica, they said, you don't want to go to Rome. There is no way in the world you want to show up there. We're all leaving because we're forced out, and the last place you want to go is there. And so Paul, then by God's ordained circumstances, moves south. It is interesting because, see, God has a place for him. We're back. Let's do the broader map again. Paul is ministering over there. Remember, that's where he picked up Timothy. He comes up here to Mysia, wants to go to Bithynia. God says no. He then goes to Troas. It is in Troas that God directs him to Philippi. Not long in Philippi. And you wonder then, why does God send me here when in fact I'm not long here, but he wasn't. He's kicked out of here, he goes to Thessalonica. Now, we've suggested before, he's in Thessalonica, it says 3 weeks in the synagogue, but he was longer in the city. There's no way he could have proved the fact that he worked for a living if he's only there for 3 weeks. He was probably there for about 3 months. He goes, he's kicked out of there, goes to Berea. After he's kicked out of Berea, he goes down here to Athens where the ministry wasn't incredibly positive. It is at this point he is concerned about Thessalonica, so he sends Timothy back up here to Thessalonica. And then Paul by himself goes to Corinth, which was not an exciting thing. And not realizing that God had prepared sovereignly tent makers, Christian tent makers, to be there to meet him, to help him plant a church in Corinth, and then later to help plant one in Ephesus. It is at this point that Timothy returns with a report from Thessalonica. And it is at that point that Paul answers that with this very letter that we're looking at. So that's the context. Now, one thing you just see before we go any further. Do you understand something? This is only a few months after leaving Thessalonica that this letter is written. It isn't long after. He is the one who plants the church. He is the one who does the initial ministry there. And just this many months later, there are these accusations we'll find against him by those in the church at Thessalonica. But I move to the content of the letter itself. Now, the setting in the first epistle we're looking at here is divided into three parts. Thanksgiving, and then there's a defense in chapters 2 and 3, and then there's exhortation in chapters 4 and 5. It is this that we're looking at. This short a time after ministry in Thessalonica, here are people who have made accusations against him. This is a church he planted. This is a church in which he worked so faithfully. This is a church in which he suffered hardship, and yet almost one half of the epistle is given over to answering charges against him. So the section we look at is a section of defense of his ministry. Now, it's interesting because in this defense, he defends himself about actions while he was there, and then he defends himself against actions after he left there. And what we're looking at, he's defending himself with regard to accusations of ministry while in Thessalonica. Now, look at this with me, because they questioned the impact of his ministry. Paul, you didn't have that great an impact. In fact, notice this, verse 1 of chapter 2. You yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain. See, you think it was. Well, it wasn't. After we had been suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. So he says, you look at the impact, and I got to tell you what, it wasn't in vain. The second thing that is tough for me, they questioned his morality. That's tough. Notice this. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error and purity, or by way of deceit. Now, the word impurity, akatharsia, is used in context with fornication or adultery in other places. And it's interesting because it's used here by itself. And what degree of the moral charges against him, we don't know. But they were leveled. And it bothers him. And he answers it. But they then questioned his motivation. This is a hard thing. I understand this. Many of you understand it. And may I just a word of caution to you. Only God knows what motivates you to do whatever you do. I don't know what motivates you. You don't know what motivates me. And you know, sometimes we don't even know what motivates ourselves, right? We don't. That's why we have to examine ourselves, because sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing the right thing the right way, and we're doing it for the wrong reason, because we're motivated by things that we don't even realize we're motivated by. So they were questioning his motivation. They questioned this, and all of this just months after being there, and it's in the midst of this that this statement by Paul comes. They're questioning his motivation. Now, if I am defending myself against this, I am not going to give them more ammunition, but Paul does. It's interesting because he defends his entrance, and then he defends the morality issue, then he defends this motivation, and that's where we are. But notice how he does so. He likens his ministry, verses 5 to 9, to that of a mother. Now, we talked about this before, but let me just again suggest to you that is an amazing thing for a man who is an apostle. Notice the statement he makes. As you look at verses 6 and 7, he says, even though as apostles of Christ we may have asserted our authority, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Talking about a nursing mother. We're talking about one who has such a young child, and they so carefully and tenderly care for them. And you see, it is that reminder to us as we come to this section that we need to pattern ministry after that of a mother. But now he comes, he says, he likens his ministry to that of a father in verses 10 and following, especially. Notice verse 11. By the way, notice something. Let me go back again to verse 7. Notice, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, I pause there because when we do ministry, we are to do ministry with everybody as if we were ministering to our own child. Look at verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We're going to come back to this. It is not abstract ministry. People are not objects of our ministry. People are to be treated as we treat our own child. Now, in this regard, I bring you now to this passage to remind you of this. You know, it's interesting because the home provides the model. You want to know how to do ministry? Walk back to the home. I stand here today to say to you that there have been people frustrated by my style of ministry, if one can call it that, I suppose. But you know what? I learned this from my father, and I learned it from my mother. Did. People have talked about the fact that there's the style of servant leadership. I had a father who was a leader until God took him home in his sovereign wisdom. And you know what? Always the servant leader. Always. Till the day he died, he was a servant leader. And I know there are people who've tried to restructure my life to make it modeled after something else, but why would I want to follow anything other than the godly example that God in His grace gave me? Now, I know there are some, and we've talked about this, as we walk out of here today, you say, but I didn't have this. But listen to me carefully. You must provide this. You may have not had it, but the next generation deserves it. And you see, where you learn ministry is not in a seminary classroom. Where you learn ministry is in the home. That is so crucial. I tell students, I can be here and teach you, it's true. But as much as I do, the greatest impact upon your life is the impact of your home, be it positive or negative. So as you go back to this, it's interesting because he deals with this, and it is interesting because in his relationship to these Thessalonians, look at chapter 2:11. He says, we treated you like a father. Treat you like a father. Where do you learn how a mother functions in the home? Where do you learn how a father functions in the home? By the way, the thing that is so crucial here is this. We run the church so often like a major corporation. We should be leading the church like a father and mother to a home. And again, the exasperating thing for many is they're chosen to be leaders in the church. And why they get frustrated? Because you look at the qualifications come out of the home and they walk into leadership in the church and say, this looks like no home I've ever been a part of. Now, when you look at this then, his relationship, but now look at this, his relationship to Timothy. Just look at these verses. Oh, this is nice. Just give me time. We'll go back and talk to this. But look at this, if you will. It is interesting because with Timothy, my true child, he calls him in the faith. He says in 2 Timothy, my beloved son. And then he adds this, the last one, my faithful child. What a relationship he had with Timothy as a father to a son. Genuine son, beloved son, faithful son. He was to write of this genuine, beloved, and faithful son. I have nobody else like-minded save Timothy. He's the only one who thinks this way. You know what's interesting, though? Watch this, because it's not just Timothy. It goes beyond Timothy to the church at Corinth, and you look at this statement. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. You see, when I function with you at Corinth, I function with you as a father to a child. It is interesting. Another reference down here, 2 Corinthians. You know, it's interesting where in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the end of the chapter, he says, I've opened wide my heart to you. Now he says, as beloved children, open up to me too. I've opened to you as my children. Now, he says, in like manner, respond to me as a child should to his father. So just to remind you, when you start with this, the model. Where is the model for leadership in the church? It's in the home. It's in the home. Oh, I respect how you do in business. But don't bring that into here, okay? Let's make this the home, the house of God. Now, we talk about that for a bit. It is significant because as you look at this together, the home is the testing place. Go with me to 1 Timothy. It's only two books to the right, so easy to find. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice the statement. I start in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself literally in the house of God. My friend, this is God's house today. I should go back to that original frame and say, this is God's church. My friend, this is God's house. We are God's family. So as we look at this, it's called God's house. Now, what's interesting, what precedes this in verses 1 to 13 are the requirements for leadership in God's house. And you see how you figure out whether a person should lead God's house is if they lead well their own house. Let me take you to verse 5. If a man does not know, and I'm going to change the word if you don't mind. If a man does not know how to stand well before his own house, how will he take care, passionately care for, if you will, the church of God? My friend, if you don't know how to be a good father, if you don't know how to stand before your family as a model, as a leader, as a guide, you had not to be caring for the house of God. It's as simple as that. It's just this word is. And so as you look at this, what happens is failure in our home disqualifies us. Success in our home qualifies us. See? You see, churches should function like a home. They should focus on the home and be like a home. That's what it should be. That's why when people walk away from here to ministry elsewhere, this is the family. They walk away from the family. And we as parents, as uncles, as aunts, as grandparents, we stand with them as members. We treat them as our own children, as a mother would her own child, as a father would his own child. And so it all comes out of the home. And just some brief notes here. Understand the importance of your home. My friend, if it doesn't happen in the home, my friend, I got to tell you, we got problems in the church. Understand the importance of your home. Understand your importance in your home. You're crucial. Talked to a man yesterday, and business is growing so much, and he just knows he has to be home with his family, so he could keep building, but he's not going to. He's going to find somebody else to give some of the jobs to because he says, I need to be home. And listen to me, fathers, you need to be home. Oh, not as much as sometimes we think we do, but you need to have your heart at home. You need to be there. You need to care for those who are there. And you need to be careful, but understand your importance in the home. Don't abdicate your leadership in your home ever, ever. Ever. Don't give your leadership to anybody else. It is yours. Divinely given to you of God. In light of this, don't leave your children for others to raise. May I say to you, fathers, today, the responsibility ultimately ends up with you. We come to this passage, it's built out of a context where the fathers were the one to shape the children, and it still should be so. You can say, well, it's cultural for that day. It was. But since it's brought into the Bible, it becomes a biblical issue that you and I cannot avoid. It comes back to us. Therefore, don't feel pressured by others to do it their way. Oh, I'll never forget. One of my children, Daddy, can I go there? No, hon, you can't go there. But Daddy, all the other kids in the church are going. I said, you still can't go there. Oh, but she was so great at putting on parties. I said, why don't you put on a party that night? Do you know what? All of the kids went to a party but one. You see, the pressure, and as a father, how often I felt the pressure. Everybody else does it. You're the only one who doesn't understand where life is, see? I know it. Humor me. You can grow out of it after a while and move on, but you see, don't feel pressured by this. May I take you further? Who sets the tone for your home? You do. You do. And if there are deficiencies in how you do in your home, it will pass on to your children and to their children. And the devastating things when you correct your children, you look at them and realize what you're correcting is what you see in yourself, and that's devastating. Who is the best counselor for your home? You are. Who do your children need the most? You. Who should make the decisions? You. So, we'll leave that. I need to come back here. Couple matters, though, as I come into this passage. There is no doubt in this passage we see how we should function in the church. No doubt. It's built off of the home. And by the way, if I were to give this illustration, I would think of my wife and myself and what we did in our family. Paul didn't have a wife, so he's going back to his mother and father and understanding what he learned from them about ministry. Now, what is important is this part, but it is secondary. That isn't the primary thing, but I want you to notice it is a primary thing. We should understand from this how we should function in our homes. If you are not this kind of father, you ought to be. Not only in the church, but in your home. So let's look at the passage quickly. Now, you come to this, it's interesting. What's the message? There are four things. These four we're going to look at. Example, empathy, encouragement, and exhortation. Watch with me here. First of all is example. Now, the interesting part of this, when you look at this, and I'll put the reference up here for you. You have these three things we're going to look at. But let me start with the first one, the principle stated. You start with 1 Corinthians. Here it is, okay? In Christ Jesus, I became your father in the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, I take you to the next one in 1 Corinthians where it says, be imitators of me just as I also of Christ. I remind you because many want to go here, they don't want to go here. Because they think, well, if Christ is the model, I'm not the model. My friend, you are the model. You are the model. Now, see, whether you want to be the model or not, you are the model. I fly out of town tomorrow morning, and I will tomorrow night see my beloved daughter. Many years ago, I have another beloved daughter, but that other beloved daughter, okay. Many years ago, I went to a basketball game at Biola where she was attending and where I was teaching. I'm sitting there, and she comes and sits next to me partway through the game. And she says, Daddy, I went out and ran 5 miles today. And then she added these words at the end, just like you do. I radically changed the way I ate years ago. I've never really gone back. Because I love pie. I love fruit pie. Now, my wife is a chocoholic, okay? She doesn't know about fruit pies. Oh, I should tell you. She went to make me one when we were just going together. And it was a riot because she was trying to make this crust. And it wasn't moist enough, and she has it under the tap with the water on it, anyhow. She's come a long ways, but anyhow. So she so kindly made me pies. The trouble with it was, I had to eat them all. She didn't want them. So one night, I'm sitting at a table, and it is the only reason. One of the children said, I would like another piece. And right away I knew it is only because they were following my example. I went out and bought Pritikin's book. I don't still do Pritikin, but I went out and bought his book that night. I changed. I didn't make them eat like I ate. I just realized that they were following my example. And if I kept doing what I was doing, they would end up being like I was. Now it's fun. They tell me how I ought to eat. This is rather exciting. Depressing, actually, is the word for it. But no, listen to me. Listen to me carefully. Listen. Whether you want to be a model or not, you are a model. The interesting thing, Paul reminds us that we are to intentionally become that. I need to place myself before my family as an example. I don't make them eat chicken, by the way. I'd sit there and my wife and all the rest of the family eating steak and I'm eating this chicken. See, they're afraid they'd fly away one day with eating so much chicken. But you see, that's okay. It wasn't that they had to do it. I just had to make sure that I did not set the wrong example. It was a personal issue. It has nothing to do with what you do. It just had to do with what I do. But I'm telling you something, in all aspects of life, you are. You are the model they follow. So Paul, as he does it here, he says it. He doesn't, and the interesting part is, you see, as they imitate you, they should be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they should be. Walk with me farther. Watch this. As you notice this, not only that, but it's interesting because in the context of this, you see, it is, the principle is stated, but notice something, the principle is illustrated in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He writes to these people. He'd only been there a few months, but look at this. You, verse 6, also became imitators of us and of the Lord. When you imitated us, you imitated him. I ask you today, if people imitate you, will they be imitating him? Now listen, I'm not talking about all the details of life, okay? You know the great stories? It is a great story in Scripture. It is Moses discipling Joshua. Moses was a shepherd, and everywhere he went, he carried a staff because he was a shepherd. Now, Joshua, to imitate him, didn't have to carry a staff. Joshua was a soldier, not a shepherd. And Joshua carried a spear wherever he went. When God meets Moses, he meets him as a shepherd. When God meets Joshua, he meets him as a soldier. God meets you where you are. Don't try to frame people that way and make them do just like you do. That's not the issue. There are deeper issues here, and the illustration is very clear because it is illustrated as they do that. But look at this spelled out. This is the interesting part. I love this first part of this. Notice, if you will, in verse 10 of chapter 2, you are witnesses and so is God. Do I like that? That is incredible. By the way, you know what this is? Let me show you the next thing about this. We'll come back to this in a moment. It's interesting because in this verse he goes on to say how devoutly, I put holily and righteously and blamelessly we behave towards you. Do you know what? You can sit here today, and by the way, let me assess this and come back. Some would suggest that this is in relationship to God, this is in relationship to man, and this is blameless in both. I can't go there, okay? I think it's across the board. But the one thing that's true, you can say, well, inside I'm holy and inside I'm righteous. No, this is behavior that's observable. This is something people can see. And Paul says, I'm an example to you, and you know, and God knows. That's a beautiful truth. When you say, not only do you know, but God knows. Do you realize something as you and I are here today? Nobody knows me as well as my wife knows me. But my wife doesn't know what's in my heart of hearts. Nobody knows her as I know her, but I don't know what's in her heart of hearts. The beautiful truth is when you can stand and say, you know what, you know and God knows, because he does know what's in the heart of hearts. You can cut me open, you can divide me up, it doesn't matter where you go, you will not find it differently outside than inside is what Paul is saying, and that's what it ought to be for all of us. And if you're here today and somehow think, you know, I can't say that, you need to be able to say that. Now you say, hold it, when you look at this, does that mean, I go to people and we talk about something like this, and I've had it said more time, but you're not perfect. No, neither was Paul. So what is this talking about? But you know what? It's interesting. In fact, in this passage, they're accusing him of all kinds of things. So it's not he's without accusation. He's got accusations galore. Accusations about his ministry, accusations about his morality, accusations about his motivation. He's got accusations galore. It isn't that nobody ever accuses you. But when they look at your life and measure it according to God's word, they can find no violation whatsoever. My friend, the standard isn't your opinion. The standard is the word of God. And Paul says, I stand here like this. And do you know what? Holily, righteously, and blamelessly. And you know what? He says, in the presence of you believers. Some have actually translated this because of, and it might well be. Don't think so, but that's okay. You listen to me, all of you, all of us. We stand as those who are to model godliness before others, and we need to be able to say this. You've never seen outside, and God is not seeing inside, a life that does not walk in conformity with God's word. Just not going to happen, see, Paul says. That's what you and I should be able to say as we consider the ministry we have. So he starts with this. I must move on. So it's interesting because he spells this out. Let me take you to the next one. Empathy. Now, it's interesting, the principle is stated. It's interesting in chapter 2, verse 11. Look at this statement. Each one of you as a father would his own children. Now, I like this because we're going to talk about this in this book, and we talk about ministry. You know what happens in churches? We deal with people like categories. I wouldn't do that in my home. Won't do that with my children. I tell a story here, see, because what happens is, you know, I had three, and then we waited a long time, then we had the last one, and the older three says, but you don't treat him like you treated us. And I says, no, because he doesn't act like you did either. You see, they're all different. They're not even two of them close to being alike. That's good because their mother and I are nowhere near alike either. See, this is a good thing. Except you guys can help me. You know, the older we get, the more alike we become, I'm afraid. But anyhow, whatever. It's interesting because there is that difference. You must treat them all individually. You cannot treat them as categories. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's so easy for us to create categories instead of dealing with people. Now let me show you something. Watch this, because Paul's going to illustrate this. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 5, just for a moment. Notice what he says in chapter 5. There are three categories he lists there. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage or comfort the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Let me just talk to you about these three. You know, it's easy in a church. I despise the word precedent. Well, we established a precedent, and that's how we dealt with Joe. Therefore, we need to deal with Bill the same way. No! Joe is Joe, and Bill is Bill, and Pete is Pete. Okay, ladies. No, I'm not going there. It doesn't matter. You see, people are individuals, and we tire of this business. Now, he says in the church, he's going to talk about admonishing people, but the disorderly one is the one, it's a military term, and you're marching like this, and somebody marches out of line like that. He says, admonish that person. But now he says there are some small-souled people. We don't have another use of this term, but we know what a big-souled person is. It's this cocky person who has confidence and swaggers all over the place because they just think they can do it all. By contrast, if that be a big-souled person, a small-souled person is a person, is a child of God who is not confident in their walk with God. No, they don't believe they can do it. They walk out of here today saying, that sounds good, but see, I can't do that. But see, that's a small-souled person. What do you do? Come along. Don't admonish them. You say they're doing the same thing the other person's doing. They're not doing it for the same reason. And then you find a weak person. The last thing you want to do is go take that weak person and admonish the weak person. I love the term he says, have yourself against them. When those winds are blowing, and we had one blowing with La Crescenta, blew that fence down. It just comes like that, as you know. And when those winds are blowing like that, you've got a small tree you've just planted. If you don't stake it, my friend, it'll be flat in the ground. Even the big trees go. But the small trees, the way you preserve them in those storms is to put something against them so that they don't blow over. My friend, don't admonish a weak person. Stake yourself next to them. You see, all he's saying to us in here, in one sense, is deal with people individually. Don't deal with categories. And my friend, we all come from different backgrounds. We've all had different things in our life that have so affected us. Find out who you're dealing with. Find out what you're dealing with. Walk with a person through this time. My friend, if they are a person who is intentionally walking disorderly, admonish them. But if that's not the case, understand and come alongside of them. Now, let me just take you one more to this, because he applies this. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Look at the statement, stop quenching the spirit and stop despising prophetic utterance. Let me give you the context. Prophecy existed in that day. There were prophets in the church. They had the gift of prophecy. They don't exist today, okay? It's not because I need the system. They just don't exist today. But they did then. And what happened is there were people standing up in the church and saying, I have a word from God, and they didn't have a word from God. So how do we get rid of it? Well, you know, we do like we like to do in a church. We make a rule, and we don't let anybody do it, and if nobody can do it, then they can't do it, see? You know what you do with that? If you stop everybody from prophesying because some people are messing up, nobody then gets to prophesy, and in the process you stifle the work of the Spirit of God. It is a crucial issue in the church, my friend. Deal with people. And the reason, you see, we'd rather control than we would confront. Very few of us here like to confront. I have a brother, and he has the gift of confrontation, I think. This is okay. He's a great man, and bless his soul. He loves to do it. I have a hard time doing that, you see. But I will. But you see, because we don't like to confront, we'd rather control. It's true. And I would say there's some aspects of how we do ministry, even in this body, that we do it that way just because it's much easier. It doesn't make it good, okay, and I'm not justifying it. The interesting part of it is, I put this down, release. Stop stifling the work of the Spirit. Release them. Don't restrict them. But listen to me carefully, because I must do this. Just in passing. This does not have to do with let people do whatever they want. This is let the Holy Spirit do whatever He wants. See, this is God's church. And what we're talking about in this case is God's gifted people. And you don't want to stifle God's gifted people. Now, with regard to this, this is the releasing of the Spirit of God. This is not, if you will, the releasing of individuals to do or be whatever they want. And so I know there are people in this body that think, you know, or in this body or something, who think, you know what this body is about. Anybody can do what they want. This is what this body is about. This body is about, we are very careful not to stifle what the Spirit of God may be trying to do. Big difference. By the way, I was sharing some of these principles at a conference, and somebody stood up and said, sounds like anarchy to me. It isn't anarchy. Read the book of Acts. The only thing that controlled that book is the Spirit of God and what freedom He gave to everybody to do what they do. You don't want to stifle the work of the Spirit of God. May I just make some things? You see, this is not an American concept, a biblical one. This is not about be all you can be. It's be all that you're designed of God to be. This is not the issue of don't restrict a person from what doing as she or she wills. This is don't restrict the Spirit from doing as He wills. That's the issue. This is not give man freedom to do and be. This is give the Spirit the freedom to do and be. You see, the point I'm making here is we must deal with people individually, not as categories, and stop people from doing things because we're afraid. Listen, my friend, confront, don't control, release, don't restrict. The point of this whole thing is there must be personalized care. Let me go to this one. You know what's interesting here? I come to this word encouragement. I take you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. It is interesting because he says, okay, just as a father does his own children, and by the way, there's no finite verb here as he comes into verse 11, just as you know how we're exhorting, encouraging, imploring of you as a father would his own children. He said these three words. Now, I want to talk to you about the principle here, first of all, in this book. Let me show you the principle. Go with me back to, let me show you the principle in chapter 4, verse. I'll take you there first. 4:1. Finally then, brethren, and this is nice that Paul didn't edit himself. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, see that word that, it is the word that in Greek as well, okay? And he wants to tell them to do better, to get on it and do it right. But he stops himself in the middle of his own sentence. Notice what he says, as you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and please God, and then notice, in my version it has parentheses, just as you actually walk, and then he's come so long away from the word that he has to put it back in again. Do you know what? He stops himself before he corrects them to say, let me encourage you first. You know, all the way through, look at this. Look at this later in chapter 4. Don't miss this. Go with me down to chapter 4, verse 9. He's dealing with a problem that's going to cause major trouble in the church, but look at him. Verse 9, now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Nobody has to tell you, listen to me this morning. Nobody has to tell us in this church to love. Why? Because we have an instant lesson given to us at conversion. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It is innate within every child of God. We are God taught. And look at this. That's not enough. Verse 10. Indeed, you are practicing it, notice, toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. Now he says what he started out to say, but we encourage you, brethren, excel more. You know, before he corrects them, he encourages them. If you read chapter 1, verse 3, it's a word of encouragement, but I won't go there. Just to remind you, the whole nature of this book is before ever there's an instruction, there's an encouragement. May I say to you as fathers, it's so easy to come down on your kids, see, and to want to correct without stopping first to encourage. You know, it's even if confronting of any nature with each other, if we would just stop and do the encouragement first, we might find that in the midst of encouraging somebody, we might find we don't even need to correct them. But now watch this. I take you back here because the principle is illustrated, but the principle here is spelled out. Now, I put the second word first, okay? Look at this. I'm back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice he says we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring you. Now, I'm going to change the word because the second word is comforting you. And by the way, we've talked about it because I put the transliteration here. It's a para word. It's a come alongside of somebody. The first word, in fact, is interesting. When you read people's comments on this, they start by translating this, encouragement and comfort, and then they change this word. I don't think so. The admonishment comes third. You know, a father, I treat you as individuals, not as categories. Never, never in the church let us deal with anybody as a category, my friend, and don't deal with me as one. Please. Deal with everybody as individuals. And as you do so, begin with encouragement. Begin with comforting before you ever move to admonition. Now, it's way past those days, see, so I can now do it, but I am sure there are times. I'd walk in there and say, clean up your room. You never clean up this mess. It's all, no, stop. There had to be one day when it was clean. And maybe it was the day you made them clean it, but at least it was clean one day. You know what? Start with the one day, okay? I have seen what you can do. Now it would be nice. You know, it's an interesting part of this book because he does that encouragement, and then he always says, but excel more. Always encouraging people, not because of what they've done, but because of what God's done. Encourage them, but always move them on to greater progress. That's for all of us. We need to encourage each other, but we need to keep admonishing each other to keep moving on. We're never there. But my friend, we've come a long ways. And he starts out with this. He says encouraging, and then comforting. And then notice what happens after encouragement and comforting. He says, now, and may I take you to this lesson, if you will, because there must always be this. Stronger word. Admonishing. Exhorting. Look at this statement in verse 11. Imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. My friend, no loving father is going to sit there and watch his child doing something wrong without coming alongside to admonish. Encourage? Good. Comfort? Absolutely. But my friend, don't stop there. And for each one of us, we need people to come alongside of us to do this admonition. Notice what the admonition is. Admonishing each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who is calling you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, by the way, you know what we're insisting on? We need to insist on this in the church. Those of you, all of us, who are involved in spiritual leadership in this body, we need to be about encouraging people and comforting people, but we need to be about admonishing people. And not admonishing them to do what we want, but admonishing them to do what he wants. Urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the God. And by the way, it is interesting here. It's not the God who called you, it's the God who is calling you into his kingdom and glory. What an incredible truth for us as we look at this, because always affirming, but always exhorting. Always affirming, but always exhorting. That's what a father should do. That's what we as leaders in God's church should do. We need to minister as a mother would her own child and as a father would his own child in every instance. And what's also significant with this is this. You see, if we don't learn to be the scriptural and spiritual husband and father that we should be, we will never be the scriptural and spiritual leader of God's church that we ought to be. Won't happen. It starts in the home, and it leads to the church. We're blessed. And today, both mothers are gone to glory. Both fathers are gone to glory. I have no father to call today, but I have a father whose memory I will never forget and a mother whose memory I will never forget. Not only are they a memory to me, but they shaped my life and they shape what I do today. In a major way. As you and I walk from here, many of you still have fathers alive, and I would say to you, appreciate the privilege you have. But at the same time, understand within the body, this is what we're about. We're about being the kind of fathers God would have us be and the kind of mothers God would have us be. And for those of us who are serving, we need to serve as a father and as a mother. And I would say to you, it's a fact, as you watch my ministry, I am committed to building into lives of men. This is what I'm committed to do till the day I die. so that we together become the leaders in our homes we ought to be and the leaders in God's church that God would have us be. May God help us. So Paul says, I'm in the middle of a defense, it's true, but let me tell you something. Verse 7. I could have come, verse 6, with authority, but no, I came being gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And I could have come rather harshly, but I didn't, because verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who is calling you into his own kingdom and glory. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the fathers, earthly fathers you've given to us, but above all, our Father, for you, our Heavenly Father, that you've so graciously granted us the privilege of being the children of. Thank you for your example. Thank you for the example of earthly fathers. Thank you for the example of many of the fathers and mothers in this body whose lives we can emulate and imitate, and we thank you for that. Cause us to be the fathers and mothers we ought to be in the home, and cause us to be the father-like and mother-like leaders in the body that we ought to be for your glory. And our Father, for each one of us, as we read this, we recognize the need for us as we walk out of here to walk in a manner worthy of you, our God, who continues to call us into your kingdom and into your glory. And it's in your name and in the name of your Son that we come. And dependent solely upon your Spirit to guide us, we thank you for what you will do to empower us to be the kind of people we ought to be for your glory. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.